Let's turn to Luke chapter 1 this morning. Luke chapter 1. The next 3 weeks we're going to have a build-up up to Luke chapter 2 and the coming of Christ in the Scriptures. And one of the reasons I chose Amazing Love this morning is I was thinking about Christmas time in this season. Think about a man that I knew in Illinois that it was Christmas Day, and the weather was terrible. And most people that have only lived in Florida, you don't understand what it's like to pastor up north. You can get everything ready for Sunday, and then a snowstorm comes in and just ruins everything. It was one of those mornings. It was Christmas Day, and the weather was terrible. And very, very, very few people were at church. But one man came to this church service, and his name was actually Bill Courtney, and he came and got saved, radically saved. His marriage was a total mess. His finances were a total mess, and his life changed after that. When I think of a story like that, I think about Christmas. Christmas is, it's a time of thinking about the message of the Bible outside of the glory of God. It's a message of redemption. That's what we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks. That's why I wanted to sing Amazing Love this morning. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted because you were condemned. And we see this amazing, unbelievably intricate plan that plays out throughout time and throughout history. God using millions of crooked sticks to draw a straight line. And really, that's the message of the Bible, is it not? God using a multitude of sources that come together to paint just a beautiful picture of God's love for us. Luke chapter 1 this morning. Luke chapter 1, we're going to start reading in verse number 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah. You'll see that word in the Old Testament as Abijah. We're going to look at this in just a few moments. And his wife's name was And his wife was a daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. It came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, actually see that twice in this passage, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So we're going to come back and we're going to read through the first half of this chapter in a few moments here. But like us for a few moments here to go back to verse number 5. And let's just see the characters, the people that are involved. Obviously Zacharias and Elizabeth. And the Bible tells us, and there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Notice in verse 5, the Bible says, of the course of Abijah. There were actually 24 divisions of the temple priesthood. Each division actually served twice a year for 1 week. And we actually see that Zacharias was a part of the 8th division coming from the house of Abijah. In fact, go with me if you can to 1 Chronicles 24. 1 Chronicles 24 this morning. I want you to be able to connect the dots in the scriptures. 1 Chronicles 24 verses 1 through 3. The Bible says, now these are divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore Eleazar and Ithamar executed the priest's office. And David distributed them, both Zadok of the sons of Eleazar. Now, if you'll notice in the scriptures, Zadok is a very important name. And it's of his lineage that it is believed that's going to serve, especially in the millennial temple. And the Bible says, in Ahimelech, of the sons of Ithamar, according to their offices in their service. And the Bible says, and there were chief men found of the sons of Eleazar, than of the sons of Ithamar, and thus were they divided among the sons of Eleazar. There were 16 chief men of the house of their fathers, and 8 among the sons of Ithamar, according to the house of their fathers. You're going to see here these divisions are going to be 24 divisions of priesthood. And you're going to find here in verse number 8, you're going to find that actually in verse number 10, that the eighth division was the house of Abijah. And this was the house that Zacharias was from. And once again, there were 24 divisions, and each division served twice a year for 1 week. And it was Zacharias' time to serve. Let's look at verse number 10. I just want you to see this so you can connect the dots in the scripture. The seventh of Hakaz, the eighth to Abijah. And you'll see down in verse number 18, and the 3 and 20th to Deliah, the 4th and 20th to Maaziah. And so we had 24 divisions, and each of these divisions were to serve twice a year for 1 week in the house of the Lord. And as we come to the book of Luke, let's go back to Luke chapter 1. We find here that it was the time for Zacharias to serve. Now, one of the things that I was going to put towards the end of the message, but I think is amazing, we see here that heaven is attracted to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And one of the questions that we want to ask as we go through this is, why is heaven attracted to Zacharias and Elizabeth? The first thing that stands out to me is we see Zacharias faithfully serving. Now, what the scripture that I just read from in 1 Chronicles 24 is actually about 1,000 years before Luke chapter 1. And we find 1,000 years later, we find the house of Zacharias faithfully serving. He's of the house of Abijah, and they were the 10th division according to the scriptures, and he was faithfully serving the Lord. We're going to talk in a few moments about the value of faithfulness and look at this concept in the scriptures. But I want us to go back to Luke chapter 1 and verse number 5, and we see here that Zacharias was of the course of Abijah. Then look at verse number 6. The Bible tells us this. And they were both righteous before God. And we see heaven's testimony of Zacharias and Elizabeth. This is what we should live for. And they were both righteous before God. Charles Stanley said that if you want to fill up a church on a Sunday night, this was years ago, obviously, he said, you just announce on Sunday morning that you're preaching on how to know the will of God for your life. That is the screaming question of every young adult that I ever deal with. How do you know the will of God for your life? This is the will of God for your life, from a general sense. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, the Bible says, blameless. Now, I want you to see here, this is the couple to which heaven is attracted. Heaven, I don't believe, does not seem to get much playtime in our minds, doesn't seem to get much play in our minds when we think of popularity and attention. But we see that heaven's attention was on Zacharias and Elizabeth. The thought came to me as I was preparing this, is I wonder what others thought of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Were they thought to be over the top? Were they thought to be fanatics? What did other people think of Zacharias and Elizabeth? We see them faithfully serving during a time that is known as Israel's history as the silent years. We know of no open vision during this 400-year period between Malachi and Matthew. Israel's government was in total disarray. The Romans were in power, and the religious order of the day was very, very far from God. They would draw nigh to God with their mouth, but their heart was very, very far from Him. In fact, when God comes on the scene in flesh, we see that His own nation is rejecting Him, even though they were very religious. But it's a time of tremendous confusion. But I'm going to ask the question again. I wonder what others thought of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Heaven saw that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But how did others view Zacharias and Elizabeth? Over the top? Possibly fanatical? Possibly still serving that order? Why are you still serving that God? That God that has left us in such disarray in Israel? You know, a few years ago, I was sitting at our college campus, and it was a packed auditorium. It was during graduation time at Trinity Baptist College. And I noticed next to me was a very short little man, and matter of fact, during the singing, he kept clenching his fists and opening them, clenching his fists and opening them, and he seemed very jittery, very nervous, and literally as I was singing, I know I'm supposed to be worshiping the Lord, but I'm thinking, this man has a very strange demeanor next to me. And just a few moments when they got done with the singing, they announced the speaker. It's a very packed auditorium, and they announced Gary Coleman's name. And Gary Coleman goes to the front. That's the guy that was sitting next to me. Preaches an amazing message. It's just amazing, this little man that's jittery and twitching almost. How my view of him versus what he was about to do as he led us during that church service. A few years ago, I went to visit a church down in Okahumka, Florida. You know, we think Bible names are bad, right? But Okahumka, Florida. And that night, my father-in-law's group was singing, and there was quite a few people there, but it was an old, broken-down church building. It literally looked like it was a leftover from the 70s. It either had that, which means it had bright orange, bright red, or lime green carpet. That's exactly right. Very little lighting except on the sides and dark paneling. And the outside of the building literally looked like it was a mechanic's shop. That's how bad the outside of the building was. And I went there and I just thought, well, we'll just listen to this little pastor and go to this little church. And it's interesting to me, once again, my view of the church building. But little did I know that they were just about to move into a very, very nice church building. In fact, a few months later, they had opening day of that church building. And it's a beautiful church building down there in Okahumka, Florida. I think that's what it's like a little bit, comparing this little man that was sitting next to me in that church service and that little church building. If you look at others' views of Zacharias and Elizabeth, were they fanatics? Were they over the top? Just faithfully serving? Nothing shouting, these people are amazing. Nothing screaming to the world that these people are just unbelievable. But we see 1,000 years later, after 1 Chronicles 24, after God institutes the order, and we see them in their course serving the Lord, faithfully serving Him. We see here in this verse that the Bible points out that there was a certain shame that they carried with their lives. Look at verse number 7. They had no child. Which if you read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, God promised to bless families. It was a sign of favor to have children and children's children, especially in the Old Testament. And to the average Jew, it's actually a sign of divine disfavor not to have children. And we see that there was a certain limp that Zacharias and Elizabeth walked with. We see that there was a certain point of shame that other people could look at and say, well, are they really serving God? Do they have the favor of God on them? I find this actually to be a very interesting point. Look at verse 7 once again, just very quickly. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. So even though the Bible says that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of a Lord blameless, we see to a person, to an onlooker looking at them, they could even possibly make a scriptural case by looking at some of the promises and the blessings that God had given in the Old Testament. They could have accused them in their minds of having a certain amount of divine disfavor in their lives. What's interesting about this is that I find that there's actually, with God's people that are moving with God, there's almost always something that others could look at that looks like a limp, if you will, from a spiritual perspective. This is really interesting. Now, I'm not talking about open sin. I'm not talking about somebody who just directly sins against God. But even with God's best, I find there's also a place of humility, if you will, where they have to rest in, I use this phrase a lot, they have to rest in misunderstanding. The misunderstanding is how other people will look at them and misunderstand them and think, well, they seem godly. They seem like they serve the Lord, but they don't have any children. And people could even build a case from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and other scriptures saying they don't seem to have the favor of God in their lives. You know, I don't think that most of us really struggle with God accepting us. I think most of us look at God as if He's very forgiving. He understands us. But what the difficulty is in our lives is when people, even good people, we believe have a misunderstanding of what's going on in our lives and they seem to have a spirit of criticism. Once again, we understand that God is gracious. We understand that God's accepting, but it's difficult. And you know that if you've raised young adults, you have plenty of opportunities for this. For other people to look into your lives and think, well, are they really godly people? Do they really serve the Lord? Or, you know, maybe there's something they've missed in their lives. Did you know that D.L. Moody had very poor vocabulary? Charles Spurgeon said of D.L. Moody that he's the only man that could say Mesopotamia in one syllable. But he had extremely poor vocabulary, yet he was used mightily of the Lord. Most of us would not know this man's name. Some of us will. George W. Truett, the longtime, very faithful pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. And they have an amazing heritage of great pastors. W.A. Criswell was one of their former pastors. But most people don't know the story of Pastor George W. Truett, how he was out hunting with his very good friend J.C. Arnold. In those days, it seemed like they liked to use a lot of initials. I actually, at one point, was very down on myself because it seemed like to be a great preacher, you have to have good initials. W.A. Criswell, R.A. Torrey, D.L. Moody. And my parents didn't give me a middle name. I actually have no middle name, believe it or not. I am Raymond, so I'm just R.F. It doesn't sound very good, does it? You can't be a great preacher unless you have good initials. But George W. Truett, he was out hunting with J.C. Arnold, chief of police of that day, who was a very good friend of his. And George W. Truett actually accidentally shot his friend. A load of shotgun BBs went into the man's leg. They thought he was going to be okay. They put a tourniquet around him, took him home. But he actually took a downward turn and he died. It is actually said of George W. Truett that he never publicly smiled after this event. That he carried it with him for the rest of his life. It's a limp, if you will. John Wesley had a troubled marriage. Most people don't know that 10 years into his marriage in his mid-30s that his wife left him. Never to marry again. Rick Warren, Tony Dungy, Ron Hamilton. Ron Hamilton, the man who put together Patch the Pirate out of BJU. All three of these men have lost a child to suicide. The Apostle Paul, I believe, lived with a mental limp, if you will. 1 Corinthians 15:9. Paul says this. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." It even comes out in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. In fact, you see on four or five occasions that Paul verbalizes this limp that I believe that he had. This area where he knew that God had accepted him, but other people could potentially point fingers or inside themselves, they can think to themselves, as we saw a couple weeks ago in Luke chapter 7, as the Pharisee Simon sat there, the Bible says he thought within himself, critical thoughts of Jesus. If this man knew what kind of woman this was, he certainly wouldn't let her wash his feet. And many of us live knowing that other people have spirits of criticism or things about us that other people could potentially criticize. It's actually a point, honestly, where that every one of us have to work through in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 8, Paul said, "Unto me, who am less than least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And when he says less than least of all saints, I believe that he says that in lieu of his memory of what others could criticize, that is his past of persecuting the church. Jesus had what others viewed as a limp. And what's interesting is that even though you've never done certain things, or even though there's certain things in your life that aren't wrong, other people can view things as an opportunity for you to have a limp in your life. They said, "This man's from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Known as a poor, decrepit area. We have those areas in our lives, don't we? We have those areas in geographic regions, areas that we make fun of, if you will. Now, if you're from this place, I'm not here to make fun of you at all. But if you mention Hog Valley at any mechanic shop in town, people are going to start laughing. You say, oh yeah, Hog Valley. And so just as they said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That'd be like the place where people say, can anything good come out of Hog Valley? Well, I used to pastor there. It was a great place. Jesus wasn't legal enough for the Pharisees. Some thought that he performed the miracles by way of demonic power. Let's go to Mark chapter 3. Mark 3 and verse number 20. Mark 3 and verse number 20. Notice that as God steps out of heaven, blameless, obeying the law to every jot and every tittle, still others felt like he had a limp. Because if you're going to live godly, there's going to be areas where other people will find a way to criticize. Look at Mark chapter 3 and verse number 20. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And you see there an accusation of him performing his miracles by way of demonic power. But even his own family felt that he was a fanatic. You see a little bit of a limp, if you will, that others could conjure up in their minds. Look what the Bible says in verse 21. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. You'll see in other passages of Scripture, Mark chapter 6, in verse number 1, that they couldn't comprehend Jesus because they were too familiar with him. You see, some people have a view of God or godliness or Christianity that is fantastical. They think that if something's going to be of God, there's going to be cloudy pillars, there's going to be pillars of fire, and just as a story that Melody just read, they're going to think that if God's going to do a miracle, he's going to call fire down from heaven. But sometimes it's just in washing in the River Jordan. It's in the still small voice. It's in faithfully serving. I believe that the world, the skeptics, have something in their mind. They view what we're doing this morning as something that's foolish. A little group of people gathering. Why do you do this? Why do you do this to hear a man get red in the face and get all excited and energetic? Why do you do this? Because they have a view of God that's very fantastical, that if God's here, then there's going to be miracles everywhere. And we are surrounded by miracles, by the way. But if God's here, then there's going to be fire and clouds. There's going to be smoke in the temple. There's going to be amazing things always going on. And you're going to see here in this passage in Mark chapter 6 that the people's expectation of who Jesus was and who he should be, you're going to find is far different from who he was. Mark chapter 6. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And the Bible says, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is it which is given unto him? So they were impressed with the wisdom, pressed by the miracles, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hand. So they're impressed with the miracles, impressed with the teaching. But notice their expectation of who the Messiah would be, once again, is different from who he was. And you'll find that they were, because of the familiarity with where he's from, with his family, they could never accept that he was from God. Can't believe it's raining, by the way. Look what the Bible says here. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And the Bible says, and they were offended at him. You see a limp, if you will. Even though he had no reason to have a limp, you have a projected limp. Some people just absolutely misunderstand who Christians are. Some people will feel that if you're happy, obviously Christians can't be that happy. My wife tells a story that she was raised in a very legalistic atmosphere. And she says that when she went to this one youth group that was part of her Presbyterian church, she said the thought that was in the back of her mind is something has to be wrong with this place because the people are too happy. That was actually in the back of her mind. Something has to be wrong. They're too happy. Some people think that if a group is too mainstream, then obviously there has to be something ungodly about this. So there are these thoughts that people have, once again, of what Christians are, what Christianity is, what church is, that has nothing to do with the Bible. Obviously, some people think that you have to have a very beautiful, very ornate, religious-looking building. I dealt with this up north oftentimes. When we started a church and met in a rehab center, and we met in an old funeral home, and before that we met in our home, people didn't view it as church unless it was a very ornate and religious-looking building. People think that a Christian home should look a certain way, and sometimes the way you look may not equate to how they think a Christian home should look. But it causes a limp in people's minds. And it causes a need to rest in misunderstanding. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1. Look at heaven's, once again, heaven's view of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And heaven is attracted to these two people. This is what Matthew Poole said about Zacharias and Elizabeth. And he relates this to ministers and ministers' wives. Here's a true pattern of what a married couple should be, especially where the husband waits at the altar, talking about a minister, and is employed in the holy things of God. A bishop must be blameless, a deacon grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And even so must their wives be graves, not slanders, sober. Such were Zacharias and Elizabeth. Such ought all ministers of the gospel and their wives to be. He says here in verse 6, and they were righteous before God. This is what heaven's taking notice of. Walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of a Lord blameless. Look at verse 7. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's offering, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. The Bible says, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. I wrote down three very simple things that we see here that attracts heaven to the situation. First of all, it's just someone faithfully fulfilling their course. Faithfully fulfilling their course. Look at this in verse 8 again. And it came to pass, while they executed the priest's offices before God, in the order of his course, hundreds of years had passed. And you see faithfulness here. Getting up, serving, looking to the Lord. Maybe nothing exciting happened. On this day, an angel comes. That's great. But how do they define war? War is 99% boredom, 1% excitement. That's the fight of the Lord, isn't it, at times? The fight of the Christian. It seems like the greatest obstacle we have to overcome is that nothing is going on. It seems like the greatest obstacle we have to overcome is looking around saying, where is God in all this? Remember, it was the Old Testament saying that, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And sometimes we feel like, where is the God that parted the Red Sea? Where is the God that parted the River Jordan? Where is the God that supplied the manna? Where is the God that resurrected from the grave? And I believe it's boredom that trips up many Christians. Because we need to see something exciting. We need to see something coming down from the sky. And we see Zacharias and Elizabeth faithfully serving. So an angel appears, but what about all the times when an angel did not appear in this passage? Let's go to Numbers chapter 12. Let's see what God says about faithfulness as we see with Moses. Numbers chapter 12 in verse number 6. This is a time when Miriam and Aaron rise up and they criticize the Ethiopian woman that Moses married. But the real concern was that it was always about Moses. Moses, 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 Moses. And they weren't concerned about a result as much as they were who gets the credit. And you'll find here in verse number 6, the Bible says, as God talks about Moses, here's God's testimony of Moses. And notice that wrapped up within this testimony, We see here what God is keyed in on. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so." Look what God says, "who is faithful in all mine house." Let's go to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. See what God says about faithfulness and the power of it. And this is what God looks for. Deuteronomy 7 and verse number 9. We see that even in our current work situation in our country, just finding people that will show up and be there is an amazing asset during our day. By the way, young people, this is a tremendous time to develop skills. As we have a workforce issue, this is a great time because there's great opportunity that's out there. Jump on that opportunity. You'll see here in verse number 9 of Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God." And notice one of God's main attributes that's accentuated here: the faithful God. You know what we love about God the most? What do we love about God? That he's always there. And sometimes we play spiritual games on God. We move away from God. But that's what we sing about in our songs. We can always come back to him. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if this is one of God's main attributes, it should be one of our main attributes. I'm going to say this once again. I think the key component that gets most Christians tripped up, especially in our day, is spiritual boredom. Just every day getting up and being like Zacharias and faithfully serving. When it seems or appears like nothing tremendously exciting is going on. I do this little thing in business, or when I feel that boredom, like, what am I doing? Like, does this really matter? I think of somebody who's coming to that same crossroads and they're coming up to the stumbling block of boredom and they're giving up. And as they're giving up, I'm going to keep going. Now that's a little bit of an illustration that accentuates a little bit of probably maybe a self-exalting nature in a sense. But I do want to say this: as far as serving God, I do think that boredom is probably the greatest stumbling block. Doing the same thing over and over and over again. But this is who heaven comes to. Heaven is revealed. The angel of the Lord comes to a man who's faithfully serving. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. God's going to describe a coming priest. Some say it's Samuel. Some say this scripture is talking of Christ. Most Bible commentators believe this is talking about Zadok serving during the millennial reign. 1 Samuel 2 and verse number 34. The Bible says, "And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall both die of them. And I will raise me up," look at the first word that God used, "a faithful priest, that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him up a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." Zadok was a priest that served during David's reign. It appears that God is going to bless him by allowing his posterity to reign during the millennial reign. I'm sorry, to serve the tabernacle during the millennial reign of Christ. Proverbs chapter 20. Let's turn there. Proverbs chapter 20 in verse number 6. Proverbs 20 in verse number 6. "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. But God says, but a faithful man, who can find?" Let's go back to Luke 1. We see faithfulness. We also see holiness. And we see here with Zacharias and Elizabeth, we don't see a smorgasbord approach to Christianity and towards holiness. We see Zacharias and Elizabeth taking all the commands of God and viewing them as important. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse number 6. "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." You know, there's Build-A-Bear, but there's also Build-A-God. And anytime we say, I don't know if that's really for me, or we justify things of the Bible, say, I don't know, that may have been for a time before, but I'm not sure that applies to me. We really are committing a form of idolatry where we're building our own God and building our own case for holiness. But we also see that there was prayer surrounding this time period. Look with me, if you will, in verse number in verse number 14. But the angel of the Lord said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Do you ever wonder, does this thought ever come to you as we pray? Is God really hearing our prayers? Are our prayers really effectual? Do you ever wonder that? I wonder that sometimes. It was Finney that during the days of the Second Great Awakening, this is a little bit of a humorous story. He was a young believer, young convert, and he was at a church. And they said, would you like us to pray for you? He said, well, I don't think so, because it doesn't seem like any of your prayers ever get answered. So that was the mindset of a young believer. But how many prayers and how many holy groans before the Lord were during that 400-year period? 400 years, that's longer than we've been a nation. That's 150 years extra. How many holy groans, how many holy sighs were given before the Lord? We feel this way, oftentimes seeing the state of our country, the state of our church, the state of people, people that are cracking, people that are throwing in the towel. We see all the confusion around us at times. How many prayers were offered up that probably felt a little vain? But we see here that God brings a stream out of the desert. God is going to bring a root out of a dry ground. There's no such thing as wasted obedience. There's no such thing as wasted prayers if they're prayed in the Holy Spirit. And we see that God's going to use this man and this woman to bring John the Baptist, who would prepare the way of the Lord. And then God talks about John the Baptist. You look at verse number 14. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great. Now, key in on that word great here. Notice how God's going to define greatness. So heaven will define greatness in just a few moments. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. And here's, this will throw your theologic constructs off right here. And he will be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. That breaks down just about every theological construct you can come up with. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Look how God defined greatness here. That he lived a life of influence. That his whole purpose was to influence for the coming of the Savior. Let's look at Daniel chapter 12 on verse number 3. Daniel 12 on verse number 3. Daniel 12, we're going to find here that God defines greatness in Daniel chapter 12. And God says something about the time to come. And look what he says in verse number 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time, and that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So if you want an overview of prophecy, you have it right there. That many of them shall sleep in the dust of the earth and shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt or condemnation. Look at verse 3. Then God said something about those who live for influence. Those who live to turn people toward the Lord. God says there's going to be one main point of notoriety in the eternal time. There's going to be one main point that God's going to be looking for. Here it is right here. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Only those that live for influence. And how did God define greatness in Luke chapter 1? He said, he shall be great. Why would he be great? Because he will turn many toward the Lord. Now, we can say that Noah, well, did Noah turn many toward the Lord? Well, first of all, he was a preacher of righteousness. He lived to do that. But secondly, even with his testimony for all time and eternity, think about how many, I bet Noah never thought one moment about all the people that would hear about his story and turn towards the Lord. Jeremiah obviously thought to have never had a convert. Yet think about how many times his story has been told in the scriptures. Greatness is defined as those that turn many towards the Lord. And I don't believe that we have to complicate it. I believe we just have to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1 for a few moments. Luke chapter 1, as we read through this here, the Bible says, "And many of the children of Israel," verse number 16, "shall he turn towards the Lord, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias." Now, John the Baptist was not Elijah. I believe he went in the spirit and power of Elias, or Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. This is how the Old Testament ends. And remember, going back to Malachi chapter 4, God said the earth would be cursed when the hearts of the fathers is not turned towards the children. This, by the way, is why we have an utter, unbelievable, astronomical attack on the home in the last 40 to 50 years. Because Satan knows that if he can attack the home, the hearts of the fathers towards the children, the earth will be residing under a curse. And then he will be able to move that society whichever way he would want to. "And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." This is how God ended the Old Testament. Jonathan Edwards, in his farewell sermon, out of all the topics that he could have dealt with as he left his first church in his great church, he pastored what would be known as a mega church for his day. I believe there was about 500 people in his church. And he preaches a farewell sermon to the church. And the last subject he ended with was the home. And he said every home should be, as it were, a little church, if you will. God ends the Old Testament the same way. It says that the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So let me just say, being a person who lives with the job of being on the front lines and moving people towards a right relationship with God and therefore a right relationship with one another, we are a cursed society right now. We are living in that cursed realm. Now, never fear. For the young person that wants to serve the Lord, we see during the most decrepit of times, we see the John the Baptist rising to the scene. We see Zacharias and Elizabeth faithfully serving the Lord. But notice here, the Bible says in verse 18, "And Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this?" For actually, back up to verse 17, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto thee, and to show these glad tidings." I love this passage because we see Gabriel mentioned in the book of Daniel also. We see the angel moving in and out of time as if unaffected by time. It's a mysterious subject, is it not? But angel coming out of eternity, moving in and out of time. I can't help but to think that that's the Christian's blessing. Not being subject to time, not being subject to matter, not being subject to temporalness, not being subject to carnality. That's the Christian's pleasure in front of us. That is the angels move and are blessed and shall never die. That's the Christian's blessing in front of us. That being the case, that makes all the blessings of this life seem so small, does it not? Lately, I've wanted to preach, because of Christmas, I don't think I will. It may be intermingled within some of our message. But how to live in a prosperous economy. These are, as many are saying, the roaring 20s. It's not a good thing. Because the roaring 20s lead to another time. But these are, as many are saying, the roaring 20s. Yet I don't necessarily see people happier. I don't necessarily see people saving more money. I don't see people being wiser with their money. I was at a grocery store the other day just watching a child that looks like just not a lot of parental care, giving everything they want, raised by technology. And seeing that child with just a spirit that just seems so anti-joy, anti-peace. The worst thing that can happen to humans is that we get everything that we materially want. Because if there's something negative inside of us, it just seems like it just brings it to the surface. And it accentuates the groaning of sin and the strain of sin. Then we have no other place to go beyond that from a temporal perspective. Thank God that we will move around as the angel Gabriel. We will be as immortal as the angel Gabriel. Take the word Gabriel, put it in BibleGateway.com, and watch him come in and out of Daniel's time, in and out of this time. And look at the immortality that he possesses. This is our blessing, because this mortality shall be swallowed up of immortality. And as we are known, we shall be known. And the Bible says that we shall be like him. Therefore, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And we will want to live in this world, but we will not want to be of the world. And we will be all the more influential as a result. Look at verse 19. And the angel answering said, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. God says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they what? They shall see God. And I am sent to speak unto thee and to show these glad tidings. Israel was dominated. Israel was confused. Israel was run by religious charlatans at the time. They were men that looked godly, but their heart was very far from God. And the Messiah was going to come to deliver. We can kind of see what the people were looking for. In our day, we're looking for the next president. And keep in mind, our Constitution was never designed for us to look for the next president, because it's about we the people. And we've slowly moved into this place. We're looking for a really strong leader, and I understand why. But there's supposed to be checks and balances. But in this day, they were waiting for another strong leader to come. And many of them missed Jesus. They came to take him by force to be king at one time. He says, you seek me not because of the miracles, you seek me because of the bread. You want me to do something for you from a monetary perspective. But the Bible says, and the angel answering said, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. In verse 20, and behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak unto the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. So Zacharias wasn't going to be able to speak. Elizabeth may have been happy with that. It's a possibility. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. It came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days whereon he looked on me to take away my reproach from among men. To take away the limp. But let's talk about that for a few moments. All limps that are perceived by other people, whether it's a true limp, as I said before, looking at Pastor George W. Truett, accidentally shoots his very close friend. Looking at Ron Hamilton, he loses a son to suicide. He now is suffering from dementia itself, severe dementia. Rick Warren, Tony Dungy, the pain, the gaps in their heart. All these limps one day. God will turn another chapter. And God will fill the gaps in our hearts. The misunderstandings will become understanding. Thus the Lord hath dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach from among men. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, this is what we're going to start next week, was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And God is going to come to a virgin. Let's pray if we can this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Father, for your faithful word. And Lord, we see in the book of the Revelation the power of testimony. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And God, you must love faithfulness. You look for it in your men, your servants. It is one of your main descriptions of your characteristics of who you are, the very essence of your being. You gave us a rainbow in the sky just to accentuate your faithfulness to us. And Father, thank you for the faithfulness of your word, that every jot and every tittle, every prophecy of Christ was fulfilled for the purpose of redemption, that man can be reunited with you. And Father, we thank you for the promise of eternal victory, that you would receive a blow to the heel in comparison to Satan's final blow to the head. And Father, we thank you for overcoming victory, for the coming conqueror who already came to conquer, but he's coming again. He's going to ride with 10,000s of his saints, and this mortality shall be swallowed up by immortality. And Father, we thank you that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. We shall be like you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ability, the time, the opportunity to influence now in this lifetime. Help us, Lord, to love heaven's priority. And help us to find greatness in living for influence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand on our feet if we can.